So Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. I'm going to tell you guys the first six verses that we're doing tonight are some of my favorite in all of Scripture. And one of the reasons for that is because I believe that the therefore at the beginning of verse 19 might very well be the most important conjunction, the most important therefore in all of Hebrews. Because what's happening is this therefore stretches from right here in 10:19 all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Right? So when it says therefore, the idea is this. Because Jesus is a better voice with a better message, because he is a better leader who shows us how to live a better life, because he is a better warrior who gives us a better rest, because he's a better priest, because of a better promise, a better priesthood, and a better place, because he gives us a better way of worship, because he brings a better sacrifice that is his own blood. Therefore, Jesus is better. That's the idea. So here's your main idea for today. You ready? Jesus is better. That's what I need you to get. That's what I need you to grasp. And you're like, got it, right? So if you think you got that, that's awesome. Now I'm going to tell you what to do with it, right? Because getting it and doing something with it are very different. And we all get that. We know that. Intuitively, we understand that our faith should fix something in our lives. Not necessarily making it better, but it should fix our inactivity for the gospel. It should move us, compel us into the Great Commission. So therefore, my brothers and sisters, because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a big sentence, and there's a lot of extraneous clauses there that are really important, but they don't actually affect the main gist of the sentence, which is, therefore, because of Jesus, go to God. And that's what we have to do. We have to draw near to God. Drawing near to God is something that has fallen out of favor in modern times. We don't talk about it as much. The Puritans talked about communion with God, about spending time in the presence of God, about intentionally setting aside time to pray and to seek his face, to meditate in the presence of God, on God, to allow yourself to be brought up almost into ecstasy at a place of considering his glorious splendor, right? But we have this idea where we're like, draw near to God, and I'm going to just not do the sin anymore. Like, that's it. Like, that's what we do, right? And that's good. I want you guys to repent of the sin in your life. I want you to turn your back on it. I want you to get better. But not sinning is not the same as drawing near to God, right? You can quit looking at porn and not draw near to God. You can quit eating too much and not draw near to God. You can quit being a jerk to your wife and not get any closer to Yahweh. You can quit all those bad habits and God won't necessarily be any closer to you. What you have to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you really want to move away from sin, you really will have to move towards a Savior. And when you move towards that Savior, he will usher you into the presence of God. This is not behavior modification. This is not adding another thing to your to-do list, right? I wake up at 5, I read my Bible 15 minutes, and then I sit with Yahweh, right? Check the box, now I go to work. Like, that's not what I'm after. I want you to live in the reality of the presence of God on a continual basis. When Paul says, I want you to pray without ceasing, he's not saying, I'd like you to sometimes pray. You understand that, right? Without ceasing means without ceasing. That's what it means. But we tend to read these high commands of Scripture as impossible. Therefore, we don't try. G.K. Chesterton has that famous quip that I quote so much. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Does that make sense? We read it and we're like, I probably can't do that. Not going to try. Well, that is a perfect way to not do it, right? Like, well done. You fulfilled your prophecy. It's a better idea, though, to try and fall, to try and fail, and then to get up and try again. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, draw near to God. How can we do that? Well, we can do that because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. This is like last week for sure, but also the last like 3 or 4 weeks. This is Hebrews 10a. This is Hebrews chapter 8. This is all that stuff right here coming in, right? Like, because we have a better priest in a better place, because he has a better sacrifice, what do? We draw near to God. How do we do it? We do it with confidence. And I love this idea because I think sometimes we've got this like penitential attitude where we only approach God when we need to repent of our sins. We only approach him when we want to be forgiven. So we sort of heap this shame and heap this guilt upon ourselves, and then we sort of trudge our way into the presence of God. And that's not what Hebrews is saying to do. They're saying, therefore, because of Jesus, boldly enter the presence of God. With confidence, enter the presence of God. I love this idea. This is what I want us to do. I don't want your timidity, right? I no longer want you to just try to do the bare minimum. I don't want your mediocrity and your acceptance of that. I want you to boldly and confidently enter into the presence of God. I want you to go in like you belong there. Do you know why? Because you belong there. That's how it works. Your family, your children, you're welcome. There should be no anxiety in the presence of God. There should be no nervousness about coming to God. You need to walk in and be there. When I try to explain this to people, I use the analogy of my wife and I. Now I can use the analogy of my son and I and my wife. We enter the room in different ways, right? Abby walks into a room, and no matter how beautiful she is, she thinks, oh no, these people don't like me. And I walk into a room, and no matter what I've done, I'm like, hello, my people, right? Like, I'm not saying that confidence is well-founded, but I'm saying that is a picture of confidence. I want you to walk into the throne room of God and be like, hello, my people. Like, for real, because you're their people, and they're your people. You get God, and God gets you. We talked about that last week. So with confidence, draw near. But don't base that confidence on yourself. Don't be confident in your own righteousness. As soon as that happens, you're in trouble, because your righteousness is as a filthy rag before God. It is what the Apostle Paul calls skubala, which is a really fantastic word in the Greek for poopy, right? I need you to get that. Like, this is what happens when you're like, look at my righteousness. God's like, I don't want that in my house, okay? Like, you need to get that kind of idea. So when you go in boldly because you think you deserve to be there based on your own performance, you don't deserve to be there in that moment. You need help to be there. You need grace to be there. But you boldly go knowing that you're not righteous, but you've been made righteous because Christ was righteous. You boldly enter in because Jesus brings you in, because he's anchored your soul in the presence of God, because he stands there day and night interceding on your behalf. So we enter in through the blood of Jesus. We enter in by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. This was something we also talked about for the last several weeks. We've been redeemed from the dead works of the law. We no longer have to do regulations and rituals to enter into the presence of God. Jesus Christ has broken open the presence of God. He has torn open the curtain that separated us from God. When Jesus died, the Bible tells us that the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of creation was ripped in half. And then here's a fun Bible fact. In the book of Matthew, do you know what happened next? The Bible says that the veil was ripped in half and rocks broke open and dead people from around Jerusalem came out of their graves. Did you know that that happened when Jesus died? Like, that's a weird thing. People don't preach about it because you don't know what to say about that, right? Like, you're just having dinner and all of a sudden grandma's like, yo, I'm back. And you're like, bah, hey, you, like, that's scary. I need you to get that, though, because what happened when Jesus died, he broke the power of sin over creation, right? The slavery that we had to death was destroyed. The death of death and the death of Christ is what was accomplished. That's what we have to see. So we enter through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way. The new way, not the old way, not the living way, not the dead way. We enter in by faith in Christ because he is alive and he intercedes on our behalf. We enter through the curtain, right? The curtain is that thing that was ripped in half. The curtain becomes the flesh of Jesus. We enter heaven. We enter God's presence through the very flesh of Jesus. There is no entering the presence of God if you don't come through Jesus. Hear me now as clearly as you can. There is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved other than the name of Jesus. There's only one way to salvation, only one path to righteousness, only one hope for mankind. The only thing that can bring us to God is Jesus himself. So we come through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And we get to do this because we have a great priest over the house of God. So the reason he did all of this is because he's our priest interceding to bring us home, to bring us into the presence of God. So what do? We draw near. Near, tight, close, right? Like, you need to be near. I want you to understand that I don't want you sort of like lagging in the entryway to the presence of God. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want that picture in your head. You're not just kind of standing there and peeking in the door like a creeper, right? Like, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go in and draw near. I want you to be close. I want you to embrace what you have because of your Savior. So you come in and you draw near. And why can you do that? Because you have a true heart in full assurance of faith. Your heart has been made true by your faith. Because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes hearts of stone and he replaced them with hearts of flesh. We've gone over the new covenant several times in the last month. And one of the things that we see is that he will write his law on our hearts and he will put his spirit within our hearts and he will remember our sins no more. We no longer have a heart of stone, we have a heart of flesh. We no longer have a false heart, we have a true heart, a real heart. And that heart has trusted in Jesus Christ. So in the full assurance of our faith in Jesus, we get to come in. If you have not trusted in Jesus, your heart is stony, and the only thing you can look forward to is death and hell. And you need to hear me when I say this. You can't trust in Jesus and, okay? It's not Jesus and your American dream. It's not Jesus and your good works. It's not Jesus and your church attendance. It's not Jesus and your theological knowledge. It's not Jesus and your ministry. It's just Jesus. All the other things don't help. They're distractions. So if you've not put your faith in Jesus, your heart has not been made true. And here's the problem with that. Because your heart will whisper lies to you. Your heart is deceitful without Jesus. Desperately wicked is what the Bible says. So your heart will say things like, he's not talking to you right now. I'm talking to you right now. Okay? Like, you got to get that. Your heart's saying you're okay, and I'm saying you're not okay. Your heart's saying you're a pretty good person. You're not a good person. Your heart's like, but you spent a lot of time doing stuff, and God appreciates that. It doesn't matter what you did. God doesn't appreciate it. If you did it apart from Jesus, there is no life apart from Jesus. There is only death apart from Jesus. So you enter into the presence of God with this true heart and full assurance of faith. What else do we see about our hearts? They're sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. So our hearts are sprinkled. They're cleansed. And this is the picture of the Old Testament, Day of Atonement. The high priest would take the goat and he would kill it for the sins of the people. He would drain its blood. And then as he entered into the high place, the most holy place, he would take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood and just start swinging it around. Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 times. Can you imagine what that looked like? Right? Just go home and dip something in paint and swing it around your living room 7 times. Okay? You're going to be like, that made a mess. Imagine blood. I need you to understand, I desperately want you to picture in your mind that what happened when that happened is that the blood that seemed so defiling had to be spent so that we could be cleansed. So when it says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean, it doesn't mean kind of clean. It means that Jesus has taken his blood and he's dipped the branch in it and he has shot it directly at your heart 7 times. Fully and completely. Your heart's not kind of dirty. It's sprinkled clean. And if you're like, well, I don't know, sprinkling might leave a dirty spot there, right? Then we go on and it says, also, right, our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies, where our hearts reside, are washed with pure water. They're washed with pure water. This is a picture of baptism. We do baptism by immersion, right? By dunking people in water. We do that because the Greek word baptizo means to dunk something in water, right? Like if we were Greek and we were eating Oreos, you would not sprinkle your Oreo, you would baptize your Oreo, right? You would baptizo it. Nobody takes their Oreo and it's like, right? That's a waste of everything. You dunk it. And when you dunk your Oreo, it gets completely saturated. I know what you're thinking. You're like, not everything, because my fingers are there. Put a fork in the icing and stick it in. It's brilliant. Just want you guys to have that. It's me to you, all right? Life hack. That's the first time I'll ever give you one. Now, hear me when I say this. You ready? You get dunked when you get baptized. You don't come out of the baptismal waters kind of dry. You come out of the baptismal waters completely wet. That means you're not kind of dirty. You're completely cleansed. You are washed by the death of Jesus, because that's what baptism is. You go under the water just as Christ went into the grave. That symbolizes your crucifixion, your death with him, your burial with him. And then you come out of the water, washed, made new, cleansed, so that you can have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The old you dies, the new you lives. So our bodies and our hearts have been cleansed. So we enter into the presence of God on our faith in Jesus because we've been made clean from our sin. So you don't go in thinking, I'm so ashamed of these things that I've done. God's like, I've cleaned that mess up. I've covered that already. You don't have to carry guilt into the presence of God because God has died for your guilt. God has died for your shame. God has washed them away. Theologically, what we see in this chapter are three big words. The first is imputation. Right? Imputation is when God puts his righteousness inside of you. That's this idea of the heart, right? He takes out one heart, he puts in another heart, the great exchange. Christ takes your sin upon himself and dies on the cross. He takes his righteousness and puts it in you. It's imputed righteousness, not earned. God gives it to you. The next big word is expiation, which means expiated and cleansed. This idea is where we see this cleansed from the body, right? So we're buried in water and then raised up. We're cleansed. So we come to God with a new heart and Christ's righteousness. We come to God with a cleansed body. And we do all of that because our great high priest died for us. Our propitiation, that's the third big word. Propitiation means that he took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. We get a new heart, we get a clean heart, because Jesus Christ took our old heart and our old sin and our old shame and our old guilt, and he died for it. He took the wrath of God for it. The punishment has been paid. There's no double jeopardy in heaven. God can't punish Jesus for your sin and punish you. Your sin's already been punished. And because God is a God of justice and mercy, he shows you mercy because he showed Jesus justice. So you enter into the presence of God by the mercy of God, knowing that the justice of God was satisfied in your Savior. So you go in boldly and excitedly. The next thing we need to do, because Jesus is better, we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold fast the confession of your hope. You hold fast to the reality of what you believe. You don't let the world shake it. You don't let the news shake it. You don't let disease shake it. You don't let fear shake it. You hold fast to what you believe in Jesus. You preach the gospel to yourself regularly, church. The gospel isn't this thing that brings you into the church and you leave behind. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. Every minute of every day, you should be praying to Jesus, living in the presence of God. And the only way you do that is by remembering and rehearsing the gospel. The gospel is the good news that though you were bad and deserved death, Jesus died for you, and he broke the power of death for you, and he gives you life. That's a beautiful story. So we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. I love this idea, right? Because the promise that we get is that God will never let us go. No one can pluck them from my hand. So we draw near to God by the blood of Jesus. And then we hold fast to our gospel confession to stay near God. But we can never get away from him anyway because he's got us, right? We hold fast to God because God holds fast to us. That's the picture. So he is faithful. He has promised he will not let us go. And then what do we do, right? So Jesus is better, therefore we draw near to God. Jesus is better, so we hold fast to our confession. Jesus is better, so we should think about how to encourage one another. Think about how to put courage in the heart of your neighbor. And by your neighbor, I don't just mean the person who lives next to you. I mean the people around you. I would like you just to look around the room. Look around. See people here, right? Don't have to make eye contact. That'll be awkward. Some of you did not look around. You're a jerk. Come on. It's a very simple thing. I'm like, you got to do something. You're like, I will not do anything. I'm talking to you. Consider how to encourage one another. The one another is this room. You're responsible for the other people in this room. Did you know that? This is your church family. It's your job to put courage in their heart. Some of you put anxiety into their heart, right? You're judgy and mean. That makes you bad. Repent of being bad and be more like Jesus, right? I can't tell you guys how often I get questions and you're like, well, I heard you say to be gracious, but I'd like to know how to not be gracious biblically. And I'm like, you can't, right? Like, don't fight people. Don't argue with people. It's not your job to debate people into heaven. It's your job to love your neighbor. Well, what if they're sinning? They need more love, right? Like, that's how you do it. Nobody's like, man, this Christian was super mean to me, and I got saved because of it. That's never happened, okay? There was one mean disciple. His name was Judas. You don't want to be Team Judas, right? You need to be kind like Jesus is kind. So you do that by encouraging one another. So let's read this, right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do you stir up each other, right? You agitate each other. My favorite picture, you ready? We've all had hot dogs. And we all have tried to put mustard on a hot dog. And we've all assumed that the mustard bottle has been shaken when we go to put it on our hot dogs. But instead of mustard coming out, it's mustard water. And mustard water is disgusting, right? Nobody likes mustard water. It's nasty. Some of you are mustard water. That's what you are. You're not the good stuff. You're not the thick stuff. You're the runoff, right? Don't be mustard water. Be mustard. How do I do that, Jamie? Get stirred up. What does that mean? It means be with other people and stir them up and let them stir you up. It means put courage into someone's heart and unsettle that. It means to encourage people to step out in faith. It means to encourage people to obey Jesus no matter what the cost. Encourage people. Stir them up to what? Love and good works. If you stir people up to anxiety and fear, you are doing it wrong. Okay? You don't stir people up to make them suffer. You stir people up to love and good works. And I would argue that you stir people up with love and good works. That's how it works. You lovingly serve people. This is the goal of ministry, to put courage in their hearts. And one of the best ways to do this is to not neglect to meet together. We gather because it matters. If you looked around the room and you saw someone that's not here, you should tell them to be here because it's important to be here. You don't want to neglect the gathering. The gathering is one of the primary ways that we get stirred up with love and good works for love and good works. It matters. So do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, right? And this has been a problem in every church since the beginning of time. There are people who are like, I'm going to come to church on Sunday, and they don't, right? I'm actually reaching out to people right now who told people that this is their church, and I've asked every pastor we have if anybody knows them, and they're like, nope, right? So I have this unenviable job of calling someone who calls me their pastor that has never been to church that I don't know and being like, what's up? We should talk, okay? Get this. Saying that you're part of a church doesn't make you part of a church. Gathering with the church makes you part of the church. And when you gather, you have a job to do. And I don't mean greeting or kids ministry or parking attendant. You might have that some Sundays, but the reason you have that job is so you can stir one another up to love and good works. That's the goal all the time, the encouragement of other believers. So we do that, and we do it all the more as we see the day drawing near. So the closer we get to judgment and the return of Jesus, the more we should gather. Not less, more. That's different than less. It's more. Less means less, and more means more. And you guys are like, well, I think by more he means less. And I'm like, well, no. Okay? It's really clear here. All the more as the day approaches. Because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's a shift in the tone of the letter, right? You should have seen that too. He's like, come to God because of your faith. Come to God because of what Jesus has done for you, right? Hold on to the gospel. Help each other, because if you don't, what awaits you is the fiery judgment of God. That's scary. So what does this mean? Does this mean that for every sin that I plan, for every sin that is deliberate, for every sin that is willful, I lose heaven because there no longer remains a sacrifice for it? No, it can't mean that, because the Bible tells us the opposite of that. So there's a word here that matters. In the English, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. In the Greek, it says deliberately, because if you go on sinning, right? Greek sometimes plays with word order to show emphasis. So it moves this word deliberately all the way up to the front so that you pay attention to it. This doesn't mean that your sin separates you from your Savior for eternity. This means that if you deliberately turn your back on your Savior and sin without repentance, then you have removed yourself from your confession of faith that was never true anyway. That's the picture here. The picture isn't one sin. The picture is a deliberate life of sin that turns its back on a Savior. So if you go on sinning deliberately, right, that speaks to ongoing continued action, not one action. It speaks to the nature of the action, a deliberate stepping away from Jesus, what we popularly call a deconversion story. Those are terrifying to me. People making a platform out of saying, I'm deliberately choosing sin and going to fall into the hands of a living God. No! Like, please don't do that. Like, turn back. Because if you die in your deliberate sin, you will go to hell. That's what it says. Because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Because you can't save yourself. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you listen to somebody preach a gospel without a judgment, then they've cheapened the gospel. If you listen to somebody preach a heaven without a hell, then they've cheapened heaven. There has to be something to get saved from if there's something you get saved for. Jesus didn't die to free us from nothing. Jesus died to free us from the fury of the fiery judgment of God. It is a passionate, intense wrath. Deliberate sin deserves the wrath of God. Your sin is not cute. Your sin is not funny. Your sin is not even enjoyable in the long run. Your sin is dirty. Your sin is deadly. Your sin deserves the wrath of God. How much? For if anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has then outraged the Spirit of grace? A deliberate sinful turning away from your Savior doesn't just deserve the wrath of God, it denies the grace of God in your life. That's how that works. You receive grace when you face Jesus with open hands and say, I've got nothing to bring. And he says, you need bring nothing except me. That's the idea. When you turn your back on God and you start carrying your own whatever away, then you've denied the grace of God that he wants to show you. Listen, I don't take joy in telling you this. I hope you guys know that. Like, I want you to be disturbed by this. Right? My goal is that you will draw near to God, that you will hold fast to your confession, that you will consider how to stir up and encourage one another. Because if you choose to deliberately sin without repentance, then you will fall into the hands of a furious and righteous God, and you will deny the grace that he wants to show you. Because we know Yahweh who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And if that's not enough, again, he says, "The Lord will judge his people." Therefore, church, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's what's really cool to me. There are all kinds of Greek words for terror. He doesn't use those. This word for fear can be both bad and good. When he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, I don't think he just wants us to feel the terror of our sin that he just talked about. I think he wants us to feel the rejoicing, the trembling, overwrought rejoicing of our salvation that he's offered us. To fall into the hands of the living God, either with grace or with punishment, is a tremendously awesome, majestic, fearful thing. One of those fears will cut you to your core and destroy you with its weight and its terror. One of them will drop you to your knees and will allow your eyes to be open to the awesome majesty of a God who loves you in spite of what you've done. So I want you to see that Jesus is better. Jesus is better, therefore, draw near to God. Jesus is better, therefore, hold on to your faith. Jesus is better, therefore, help each other follow him more often. Jesus is better, so we come to God, because if we don't, we find that deliberate sin deserves God's wrath, and that deliberate sin denies God's grace. But, right, that's the next word, verse 132. But I want you to recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Right? He urged you at the beginning to be confident. And then he warns you about being confident in the wrong things. And now he's telling you to remember your obedience to Christ following your salvation. He's not saying that your obedience saved you. He's not saying that your joy in persecution saved you. He's saying you love Jesus so much that you could be joyful in suffering because you knew there was a better world coming. So what I want you to do, church, when you begin to doubt the goodness of God, is to look back at your life and see the goodness of God. Recall the former days when he gave you life, when he gave you freedom, when he broke your slavery to sin or to death. Remember the former days, the good times. Remember those. Hold on to those. Remember the bad times that he brought you through and be grateful for those. But don't just remember the former days. Look forward to the better future that he has promised you, because we have an abiding possession, a better possession. Why are we willing to give up all of our stuff here? Because there's something better there. Why do we draw near to God and not near to the world? Because the world will kill us and God will give us life, a better life. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Therefore, don't deliberately sin, because when you do, you throw away your confidence. A few weeks ago, we read an opening passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. And it said basically to those who are saved that if you want to be sure of your calling and election, if you want to confirm your salvation, then you have faith and you add to that a whole list of things. Virtue, brotherly love, kindness, all these actions. He's not saying that those actions save you. He's saying that those good things that you do, they flow from Jesus. So they help you feel like you're still with Jesus. That's the idea. So when he says don't lose your confidence, he's saying don't go into deliberate sin. Instead, be obedient, because if you're obedient, then you know that you're good. Because you can't be obedient without Jesus. Jesus is helping you be obedient. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You need to endure, church. That's the final word, right? Jesus is better, so don't stop. Endure. Go on. Because it's a promise waiting for you. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Those words are saying, listen, church, we are the righteous ones, right? And we live by faith. And that faith is founded in the promise that someone is coming to rescue us and bring us home. But if we shrink back from that promise, if we turn away from our Savior, if we embrace deliberate sin and refuse repentance, then instead of finding the promise of God's grace, we find the judgment of his wrath. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I believe that for most of you. I want that to be true for all of you. So my encouragement to you, church, today is this. Don't shrink back. Don't listen to your lying heart. Don't pull away from God. Lean in. Lean into the presence of God. Draw near to him, boldly, confidently, because of what Jesus has done for you. And in that faith, you will find your soul preserved by the grace of God. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do, I want us to remember that it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we enter into the presence of God. So that this supper symbolizes that. Underneath your chair, you'll find the elements for the Lord's Supper. There's a cup with grape juice in it. On top of that cup, there's a little wafer of bread. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us. That little wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us. The Bible says that when we eat and drink this in memory of Christ, we remember him until his return. So that's what I want you to think about. I want you to recognize that Jesus has saved you by his death. That Jesus has saved you by his resurrection. That Jesus has saved you and is with you now. And that Jesus has saved you and is coming back to get you. All of that is found in this supper. And because it's so sacred and so beautiful, the Bible says that it's only for followers of Jesus. The Bible says that it's dangerous, in fact, for people who don't follow Jesus to take this. So a follower of Jesus is someone who has believed in their heart that Christ died on a cross for their sins, was buried in the ground, and 3 days later rose to life. Someone who has confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their life as they have repented of their idolatries. If that's you today, if you believe those things and confess those things, then you're a follower of Jesus and you are welcome to participate in the sacrament with us after this prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you. I pray that you reveal our sin to us now, Lord, so that we can prepare ourselves for this sacred moment. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.